We'll continue with our study in that chapter. Psalm 90. Tonight we come to consider verses 6 through 8. Psalm 90, verses 6 through 8. I'll read verse 5 because it's part of the same context. Verse 5, "Thou carriest them away as with a flood, they are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, in the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." We have before us in our text tonight a grim prognosis. That's the title of my message tonight, a grim prognosis. When we last studied from this chapter, we spent a few minutes on verse 5, and I told you that some of the Jewish theologians, the early Jewish scholars of the Scripture, tried to argue that in the latter part of verse 5, when it speaks of men being like grass which grows up in the morning, they tried to apply that to men when they are raised from the dead at the end, and that they will be like the green grass in the beauty and strength of the resurrection. But we said that the context does not justify that interpretation, and we'll see that in verse 6, because verse 6 makes it clear that it's talking about the way that grass is cut down, withers, and dies, rather than it being growing up in its strength and beauty as applying to the resurrection. This has nothing to do with the resurrection in this portion of the Scripture. But let's consider verse 6 for just a few moments. We considered most of the things that can be drawn from here under our study of verse 5 about a month ago. But here in verse 6 we read, "In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth." He's again giving a metaphor for man and the brevity of his life. He describes man being like grass which grows up in the morning, full of beauty and verdure, and it's green and thick and healthy looking. And this is like man in the flower of his youth. Man grows up in stature and wisdom, and most of us here anyway have grown up in good health, and in the time of our youth, it seems that we're strong and we're plenty intelligent. There's nothing that's really impossible to us. We can make plenty of money. We can get good positions. We can accomplish just about anything we set our minds to. And that's the way most people tend to think. But even if we're thinking right and we do have great capabilities, and most of the time we tend to overestimate our own capabilities, but this growth will profit us nothing if we're found outside of Christ. And all of our achievements, whatever they may be, if we can achieve the most our most cherished dreams and goals, if we whatever we gain in physical power or mental acuity, all of this will redound to our everlasting loss apart from the grace of Christ dwelling in us. Now let's think for a moment upon grass. What happens to the grass? Because this is the metaphor that he's using here in the end of verse 5 and then in verse 6, which we're considering now. The grass grows up, grows to a certain height, and it's lush and green. It'll grow up several feet sometimes and turn into weeds if it's not cut. And when it's fresh and healthy, it looks almost as if it could live forever, or at least until the next frost comes. But then the lawnmower comes along, and the lawnmower blades slice the grass down almost to the level of the earth. And these bright green blades, they lay out there on the ground, and the sun comes out, and in just a few hours or a day or two, these blades of grass are all withered and brown, and they're as dead as can be. And he's saying death takes the freshly cut grass all of a sudden. It doesn't take very long once the grass is cut for that all those beautiful green blades to wither and die. And this is the picture he's drawing of man. With mankind, one day it's as if we're in the prime of our life, and then almost before we can blink, we see the processes of death beginning to work upon us. And then all of us, when we come down to the grave, it'll seem as if our lives were hardly more than a breath. Our strength begins to fade, begin to get wrinkles, our hearing and eyesight begin to give out, and we have to use hearing aids and thick glasses to be able to hear and see, and our muscles begin to lose their vigor, and we need help to do the most elemental things that we used to be able to do almost without even thinking about it. But all of these things, and even those of us who are still young, the diseases that sometimes come upon us, the flus and fevers and that kind of things, all of these things are harbingers of the tomb. They're all warning us that one day, no matter how long we may live, we will be required to die. And our death and our destruction is as certain as it is for those blades of grass that are cut down by your lawnmower and they fly out and lie on the ground and then they wither and die. If that's what's going to happen to us, we're all going to wither and die sooner or later. Also, we see the brevity of life being represented here as being one day. He says that in the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, and in the evening it is cut down and withereth. So he's speaking of this all as happening in a single day. So man's life, particularly when we contrast it with God, is as if just from morning to evening. It's no time at all. Now, again, this is in contrast to the eternal nature of God. That's how we began our study of this psalm. We began in verse 1, and of course in verse 2 it says that God is the great, the powerful, the all-knowing God from everlasting to everlasting, Moses writes, Thou art God. And so all of these things that we read here throughout the rest of the psalm about death and about the brief nature of man's life and how short our lives are and how soon our strength begins to decay, all of this stands in a stark contrast to the eternal nature of God. And this is the contrast that Moses is drawing for us. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24, Peter uses the same metaphor that Moses uses here, probably drawing directly from this passage, but he applies it to the Scriptures. He says, All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And so, even the Scripture is an eternal word. God gave it. God has promised that His Scriptures will last forever. Ever since the first books of Scriptures began to circulate, there have been men attacking it relentlessly, and it's being attacked now as viciously as it ever has been in history, in colleges and universities and in books, and even from pulpits, men are attacking the Word of God. But when all of these people crumble into dust, the Word of God will still be standing there, and its immutable principles will still be the same. And so, the shortness, the brevity of our lives should impel us to seek God in His Word, because the Word of God is the only place, the only source that we have to learn infallibly about God. And so we should seek God in His Word and implore the mercy of God through His Son Jesus while it is still available to us. Verse 7. We are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Now, Moses probably wrote this psalm while Israel was wandering in the wilderness during their 40-year sojourn in the desert. And that the people of Israel during that period certainly had every reason to understand the frailty and brevity of life. Time after time, as they rebelled against God, the God struck down hundreds or thousands of them in the rebellion of Korah, or at the time of the golden calves, or with the fiery serpents. The Lord killed many and many of them. And in fact, their very lives were hanging upon God's own logistical train. God had to supply their food for them. He brought water out of the rock for them. They would have died for lack of water. They would have died for lack of food, them and their flocks both. They didn't have any grass or gardens or fields to supply themselves, but God gave them bread from heaven to sustain them. And so they realized that their lives hung on a string, and they were only their very existence was dependent upon the grace of God. There's probably not a day among that great multitude through all those long 40 years that some of their number were not dying. So Israel, as they wandered through the wilderness, certainly could acknowledge the truth of what Moses wrote here, that they were consumed by God's anger. They saw it time and time again, but sadly they showed the power of sin, and that most of them remained impenitent. And one day after God was through killing one number of them, some more of them would rebel and complain against Him. Ultimately, of course, all of those who came out of Egypt over the age of 20 were consumed by God's anger. But we don't want to just apply this to Israel, specifically to Israel, as it was written at that time. I don't believe that it's meant to apply that way. It's meant to apply to all of men, because all men, ultimately, our death is, in a sense, being consumed by the anger of God. Paul said in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. It's sin that provokes God to anger, and there's nothing else that makes God angry other than sin and rebellion against Him. And we're all guilty of sin, every last one of us. Now, death is the direct result of God's anger against our sin. Men speak of death as just being part of the natural process of life, and they say things like death is only a part of living, but death actually is an unnatural phenomenon. There would be no death if there was no sin. So, death is the direct result of our sin and our rebellion against God, and the sting of death can only be removed by our crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why it's ever so important to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ while we have our life with us, so that we still have this opportunity to repent and turn from our wicked ways and believe on Christ. Death is the destruction of our mortal bodies. We spoke a moment ago, just briefly, of how the processes of death consume our bodies in misery. And ultimately it brings us down to the grave, where our bodies rot and are consumed by the worms. But there's more to death than just this process of death that takes us down to the grave and buries us under the ground. The unbelieving will suffer a greater destruction and indeed eternal death in the pit of hell. Christ said that God is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So, those of us who know the Lord may rejoice that we have escaped that destruction through the mercy of Christ, and that although our sinful mortal bodies are certain to perish, just as everybody else is certain to die, but the sting of death for us has been removed. We don't have to fear death as the unbeliever does, because the wrath of God against us has been removed through the grace of Christ and the substitutionary death that He made upon our behalf. So the believer looks upon death not as a final destruction, as the unbeliever must if he's looking at things honestly. He has to look upon it that way, that it's the end of all his happiness and all his joy and everything that he could wish to have. Death is the end of all of it for those who do not know the Lord Jesus. But for those of us who know Christ, we can rejoice that after death we'll have the great joy of being without sin, and we'll be able to see our Lord Jesus Christ. John wrote that when we appear in heaven, that we will see Christ as He is, and that's the great glory of heaven, that we will be with Christ, and we'll see Christ even as He is. Our spirits will rejoice with Him in heavenly glory until such time as He comes again, when He sounds the resurrection trumpet and brings all men out of their graves to judge both soul and body. This knowledge of resurrection glory, the knowledge that God is going to bring our bodies again from the grave and is going to reward us with eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth, this is a great comfort for the believer, and it's something that those outside of Christ, they know nothing of, and they have no part in this great comfort. By thy wrath are we troubled, it says in the latter part of verse 7. The wrath of God, in its many various forms in which it's revealed, creates great trouble in men's minds. We had a hurricane hit part of our country this week, and there was great trouble and consternation among people as they anticipated this hurricane hitting land, and they didn't know but what it might be as bad or worse than Hurricane Katrina and maybe kill hundreds of thousands. And so you saw the great consternation in that there were thousands and probably millions of people fleeing to the north to escape the wrath of this hurricane. And so when God reveals His wrath against wicked men in hurricanes or in wars or pestilences or famines, the many different ways that God reveals His wrath against wicked men, it always produces great fear and consternation in the minds of people. Anything that produces death or threatens our mortal lives troubles us, because we cling desperately to our mortal lives. It could be said, it may not be entirely accurate, but for many people I know it's accurate, that the fear of death is our primary motivation, and just about everything we do is to try to keep ourselves alive. Our eating and drinking day by day is done not only for the pleasure that it gives us, but to keep ourselves alive and to sustain and fuel these bodies. It's very often times people learn more about themselves when they're facing death than they do at any other time. Now, that's not to say that every man who's able to face death boldly is a person who is right with God. That's obviously not the case. But the Scripture does speak of men being subject to fear through the bondage of death. But death does hold a terror for men. The prospect of death is more terrifying for some people than it is for others, depending upon their constitution that God gave them. But all of us have a dread of death, because it's an unknown experience. You can only go through death once, and no matter how many times you may witness death, it's an entirely different thing to face it on our own. And we see this in the fact that people who have lived in abject misery for their whole lives through some crippling disease or through the anguish of having been betrayed or by their kinfolks or their friends, and they're just miserable people, and their whole lives are miserable. But and many times those people are as terrified of death as people who are happy and healthy. So we see that the fear of death isn't just because people are afraid of losing all the happiness and joy that they have in this life, but the fear of death is something that God has built into men because He's given us consciences to recognize that there is something beyond this mortal life. If men were able to convince themselves that there is nothing beyond this life and that when we die, that's just the end of it and it's as if we're in an eternal sleep, then people would not be afraid of death. They would just look about it, well, maybe if you have a happy life, maybe it's something that's a little sad to get to leave this world. But the reason people are terrified of death and that even atheists call out the name of God when they see death bearing down on them, it's because they fear what lies on the other side of the grave. And they have a sense, maybe not informed by biblical knowledge, but they have some sense that the wrath of God is coming upon them when they leave and depart this life. A wicked man who can face the grave without fear is not blessed by God, but rather he's cursed, then that God has allowed his conscience to become so callous that he looks upon death without any fear, and he can go even down into hell in that state of mind. That's a terrible state of mind to be in. But death does not come upon the believer in wrath. Now, it's true our mortal bodies suffer death as part of the penalty of sin. But even the body of those who Christ died for have been redeemed. Christ didn't just die to save our souls from sin, but He bought all of us, lock, stock, and barrel. He bought our souls and our bodies, spirit, soul, and body. The whole person was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when the believer exercises the faith that God gives him, he really has no reason to face death. He should look upon it with even with a certain anticipation. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself endured death, and there's been believers in the past who said that they hoped that they would endure death also, so that they could go through the same event that our Lord suffered. But however we look at it in that respect, we are quite certain that our bodies, after we die, in God's own good time, will be raised again to everlasting life, and we will be raised in the very likeness of our Lord. David anticipated with joy the time when he would awake in the likeness of his Lord. So, we who know Christ, we know that the Lord doesn't bring us down to death because He's angry and furious with us, as He does with the wicked. The wicked certainly must look upon death as an event brought about by the wrath of God against his sin. But death to the believer is God bringing us down to rest from our labors until such a time as He brings about our end. And we, with this knowledge that we have, that even death is turned into a blessing because of what Christ has done for us, we can quell all of our apprehensions. We can wait confidently upon the Lord. We know that Christ has conquered death for us. He's removed the sting of death, and He's conquered the grave. The grave could not hold our Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly it will never be able to hold forever those who are united to Him by faith. We know and have perfect confidence, because it's written in the Word of God, that our bodies will ultimately be raised to newness of life, even as our spirits were regenerated out of a spiritual death by the power of our Savior. Verse 8 reads, Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. This is a verse that, for anybody who's in a sound frame of mind and a person who has a fear of God, it should cause them to tremble, particularly if they remain in a state of unbelief. If you believe, even as someone who has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as yet, if you know that the Bible is God's Word and everything that the Scripture says is true, if you believe that this verse is true, it ought to make you tremble with fear. Because God has set your iniquities before Him, and even our secret sins are seen in the light of His countenance. When I contemplate some of my sins, it makes me cringe to think that those things are perfectly known to God. But when we have that feeling, we have to remind ourselves that our sins have all been washed away by the blood of Christ. Now, there's very few people out there who will acknowledge the reality of sin or right and wrong. There are some people, some of them go by the title of cosmic humanists, who try to say that there is no right or wrong, and it's just right or wrong, just however you define it. But I'm sure you, even with somebody who said that, you could prove that they didn't believe it. If you went and just punched them in the nose, they would say that that was wrong. Anything you do against them would be wrong. They'd probably say that if they wanted to do something against you, it wouldn't be wrong. But Everybody, no matter what they might say in their philosophy, believes in some form of right or wrong. The very fact that we have governments in the world is shows us that men have a sense of right or wrong. Now, governments, be they the national or local governments, are generally instituted to represent what society views as being right or wrong. The government usually represents what most of society believes is right or wrong. But society may not be right about what's right and wrong. We see our own society has said that it's all right to murder the unborn, and it's all right to commit adultery, it's all right to be a sodomite. But whatever society thinks, we know that sin is defined perfectly and without flaw by God's Word, and that's the standard that God's going to judge us according to, not the standards that our society has set for people to abide by. And so, when we recognize this, we should be going to the Word of God and not to our state statute books to find out what sin is. Now, certainly we should obey the laws of our land, but that's because God tells us to, not because we're afraid of the power of the state. But we should certainly be seeking to fight against every perverse tendency in our nature, regardless of what society thinks about it. Now, we who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, we know that there's something more drastically wrong with men than the way it's generally portrayed. Most people out there today, just about any sin that somebody commits, they'll say, well, he made a mistake. If somebody knocks over a store or shoplifts or something, they'll have somebody say, well, he made a mistake, but we'll help him overcome that and become a better person in the future. And as a matter of fact, a lot of times when you read the paper, you'll read about somebody who murdered somebody and he's about to go to trial, and you'll get some family member out there to say, well, he's really a good guy. He just made this one mistake. Now, we know that that's not the case. People think that they don't believe in depravity. They think people occasionally make mistakes, and some people make really big mistakes, and that's why we have courts and armies to restrain the people who make the really big mistakes. But we know that the Word of God teaches no such idea, and I don't think you can find a single incident in the Word of God where it terms a sin, any sin that anybody commits, a mistake. It's sin, plain and simple. All of us fell in Adam's sin. And if you don't like the idea of you being blamed or judged because of the sin of Adam, well, you can just be content to know that you're judged for your own sin, because you have plenty of sins that God is going to condemn you for entirely apart from Adam's sin. But man's nature is so corrupted by the sin that we did inherit from Adam that none of us can go even a day or an hour, and very likely not even a minute, without committing some sin in our thoughts or in our deeds against God. And the sad thing is that we don't have to sin, because God has given us the standard. He's given us His law, and it's not an extreme or a cruel law. And actually, it was a tremendous generosity by God to give men a law to direct their steps by. He didn't leave us to wander around in the dark trying to feel our ways and learn from our own mistakes. People can come into the world, and as soon as they know how to read, they can get into God's book and read about how they ought to live, and if they lived according to that law, they could be happy. But instead of being thankful for what God has done for them and giving us a set of rules to live by, men like to think that they know better than God, and that God's law is cruel, God didn't know what He was talking about, that maybe that was good for people back then, but it's certainly not good for modern man. And so they invent their own laws in rebellion against what God has ordained for our good. God didn't give us His law to keep us from doing the things that we wanted to do. He gave us this law in part to keep us from making the messes that people get into. If people were following God's law, you wouldn't see the broken families and the wars and the fightings and the murders and all of the things that are going on. People would be able to live pretty happy lives if they were living according to God's law. But we've all broken it, some more flagrantly than others, but every single one of us has broken God's law in 1,000 different cases. And it's dreadful news to us, because God has set our sins before Him. Not just the big sins that we've committed, the things that were really bad, but even what we would consider small sins, things that never really hurt anybody and that didn't even bother our consciences very much, they're all set before God in the light of His countenance. Men like to think it would be good for them if God was like a blind old man who couldn't see his grandchildren running wild around his feet. Or maybe it would be even better if he had his eyes open, but all he was there for was just to protect us from the consequences of our own errors while ignoring our rebellion against him. But neither of these fairy tale notions is actually the case, even though that idea is being preached from a lot of pulpits in this degenerate age. The fact is that God's not going to overlook any big sins. He's not going to overlook the the murders and the adulteries, but he's not going to overlook the words spoken in anger either, or the thought of sin. The Scripture even tells us that the very thought of foolishness is sin. And God brings all of these things into judgment to be penalized. And the just recompense for making war against an infinite God is infinite punishment. And this is why hell is eternal, because we can't ever pay back God for the sin that we've committed against Him, because His nature and His worth are infinite, and we have nothing that we can pay back to God for our sins against Him. It's because our sins are open to the omniscient eyes of God that death and destruction has been our lot. God has assigned the penalty for sin, and the penalty is death. That's the wages of sin. It's death. He penalizes us with physical death and then with eternal death. And both of those were involved in the curse that God pronounced to Adam when He told him that if he ate of the forbidden fruit, he would surely die. He had in view both physical and eternal death. Each time we drive by a cemetery, we ought to be reminded not only that is our ultimate destination, we should solemnly remember that we all will come down to the grave, just as all those people out there represented by those tombstones. But we should also remember that the reason we have cemeteries and graveyards is because of sin, and that sin will bring us down to the grave at some day. But it should also make us thankful that we have something other than just the wages of sin. When we believe on Christ, we have eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and it can be had by believing on the Savior. Our secret sins are set in the light of God's countenance. This is an important thing for everybody to realize, and I believe this is something that parents should be teaching their children from the time they're old enough to understand anything, that there's no sin that they can commit that God is not cognizant of. Solomon said at the end of Ecclesiastes that God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. So this is something that all of us need to be aware of, and many times it will keep us from committing sins, even when we're by ourselves, if we remember, well, nobody is going to find out about this if I do it, but I'm not going to hide it from God, and God is going to call this into judgment, so I better just not do this thing. There's no corner you can get in that's so dark that God is not aware of your sins, and there's no thought that you can think that God is not aware of. Men can never see your thoughts, but God knows even the things that we're thinking, and He knows what you were thinking before you ever even developed the thought. And so even our wicked imaginations, whether we ever carried them out in our bodies or not, all of these things are going to be called into judgment. And so the pornography addict, the secret murderer, the secret adulterer, whatever kind of sins men commit and nobody else knows about them, they may as well be doing these sins on national television as far as God is concerned, because He knows every single thing about them. He knows the things that drove us to these sins, even that we may not be aware of. He knows it all, and He's going to bring it all into judgment at the great day. Now, you'll observe, as we begin to draw to a conclusion this evening, here in verse 8, Moses says nothing about pardon that can be received from God. And as far as man is concerned in his native state, there really can be no pardon, because we have no way of making up for our sins against God, and we stand before God as nothing but condemned criminals. We have to view ourselves as being people going into God's courtroom as a defendant, and the prosecutor has brought a case against us which no clever defense attorney can rebut. You can't hire a Perry Mason or somebody to come defend you against the charges that God's law, the great prosecutor, is going to bring against us. We have sins higher than Mount Everest and a depraved nature, depravity deeper than the Marianas Trench, and we have no evidence that we can plead on our behalf. We can't bring before God an eyewitness that can say, well, I was there, he didn't do that thing. We can't say, well, I wouldn't have done it except for these mitigating circumstances. This is the reason I did them. I was just a victim of circumstance. The fact is that there was an eyewitness there for all of our sins, and it's the very one who's sitting at the bar as the judge, and there's no falsity in his accusation. He's not going to make things look worse than they were, but he's not going to make us look better than we really are. And so, coming into this courtroom where there's perfect knowledge and where nothing can be hid from the judge, to plead not guilty would be the height of folly. This is how we all are in our native condition. We're all standing in God's courtroom. We're all condemned. John the Baptist said that all who have not believed on the Son are under condemnation. So God has set all of our sins before Him, and He's declared the penalty already. And there's only one penalty for those of us who are arraigned in God's courtroom, and that's eternal death. Eternal death, as I said a moment ago, is as much the consequence of sin as is our physical death. and we have no means available to us in our own power and in our own nature to expunge our record of so great a guilt that we've committed against this holy and benevolent God who's done so many gracious things for us in giving us life and giving us His law, giving us our families and all of our sustenance. He's given us so many things, and yet we've been ungrateful wretches and have sinned against Him in a thousand different ways. And so, because of these sins, this is why we have these verses that ran before us, where we see that God carries mankind away with a flood. He causes man to wither and die like the newly mown grass. But I don't want to conclude on that solemn note. We can joyfully announce the news to the arraigned sinner, those who are standing in the courtroom of God, and the sentence of execution is about to be pronounced, that there is an advocate who will plead your cause. If you will wholly commit yourself in faith to this great advocate, in a perfect faith that He will do you right no matter what, the Lord Jesus Christ can plead your case so effectively that the prosecuting law of God will at once drop all of its accusations, and it will pronounce you entirely innocent. And it's not only that you're innocent of your sin, but that you're righteous before God, and it has nothing to accuse you of, and indeed, it will reward you for being righteous, because the penalty was beforehand carried out upon your advocate Himself. He suffered what you deserve to suffer for your sins, and the righteous things that He did are imputed to your account, and your record before God is as clean as snow and as white as wool. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to escape the wrath of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this Word of God. I thank You for telling us these truths that You have set our sins before us, before You. But I thank You also that You've told us that there is a way to escape the penalty of sin through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He suffered and died on the cross of Calvary to rescue wretched sinners who deserve nothing but wrath at Your hands. Thank You for this great grace. I pray that You'd help us to live in the light of this all of the days of our life, and that we would rejoice in Your salvation and seek to follow and honor our Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save us. In Jesus' name, amen.